Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And we thank you for letting us rearrange our scheduled time to come down here at a short notice. But it also works in, well, God willing, between the operations that Beth's undergoing. But we bring greetings, of course, from the Newland Ecclesia. And it is good to see you all once again, even if we're in a different position in this room. So things don't always stay fixed, do they? But our reading, our New Testament reading, sort of introduces us to the gospel part of the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ. And so it's good to reflect upon then God's plan of redemption. And here we have the one who was the seed of Abraham being part of that work whereby we are blessed. We know in Abraham's seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. And that includes also forgiveness of sins. So that's going to lead on then to our remarks this morning, which is more of a reflection rather than an exposition. I want to reflect for a moment on the Abrahamic basis of our faith. Reflect for a while on doing good. Then I want to do an example of what happened during the Second World War of helping Jewish refugees. So I thought that would be of interest to us this morning. So we'll look at then looking at the promises of Abraham, doing good, helping Jewish refugees, and I'll give one case study of that incident, those events that took place not so long ago. This has been provoked to reflect upon these things by a recent talk that we had up in Auckland, and also by reading of the book on Part of the Family, which some of you are probably familiar with, and I thought that makes you think a bit. So I thought we'd reflect upon that, because I know everybody doesn't read it. Not many people read hardly, you know what I mean, I'm exaggerating of course, but the younger generation don't read a lot of serious books, or not only more than so long. So I thought I'd reflect upon it and give you some ideas this morning. So looking at our faith, it can be expressed in different ways, can't it? The things about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. You could like a declaration, step by step, lots of verses. But also I was intrigued to refresh a reading by a scholar, John Thomas, only 170 years ago, when he had expressed the faith, emphasizing the Abrahamic nature of it. And that's not a bad way of looking at it. I thought it was quite interesting. So he wrote a statement of beliefs and with supporting comments and verses. And so he emphasized in this particular statement, emphasized the Abrahamic foundation of the gospel. Just to quote a few headings. First, then, the scriptures reveal that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Okay? Leo and others would go to Galatians 3:8 very regularly to prove that. The same gospel was preached to Abraham's descendants. Okay? Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. The same gospel of the rest, which was preached to Abraham, is amplified throughout the prophets. So now we open up to the rest of the Old Testament. The same gospel was preached by John the Baptist, and by Jesus, and by his apostles, and by Paul. The grand principle brought to light by the preaching of the gospel from Abraham to the apostolic era was life and incorruptibility through the kingdom of God. Yes, the way of salvation through the Son, God's Son by faith, is critical. But what Jesus preached was rooted in the promises made to Abraham. This link is prominent in our understanding of the gospel. And you must admit that in conversations with interested friends or those who are not so interested, that quite often their gospel is restricted just to the life of Jesus. That's half a gospel. They forget the other half. And some might say, oh no, the Old Testament's olden days, old-fashioned, we only have the New Testament. You probably find that expressed by some in different ways. We've come across it ourselves within the family environment. And so it's good that we have an understanding that incorporates the whole of the Bible, going way back to not only to Eden, but also the promises made to Abraham. And so our relationship to the things that are Israelitish, shall we say, in that sense, is well founded in the Gospels, in the New Testament. It's quoted from the ESV in Romans 9:4. We read about the Jews who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. And we certainly have an understanding of those promises. Talking about those who are truly the children of God, we read in Romans 9:8, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, not by descent of a particular family or nation or race, but the children of promise. They are truly Abraham's offspring. And of course, Paul said that he was made a prisoner because of the hope of Israel. And even about the future, Israel still has a focal point in the fulfillment of God's promises. And so we read that all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Still to happen, partially happen, in the teaching or preaching of Jesus and of the apostles. But this is more of a future work which will be accomplished. And Israel needs such a deliverer, because most of the Jewish people living in Israel today are a bit like New Zealand, really, secular in their thinking. And so we look for the future to be fulfilled in the return of Christ. In Psalm 102:16 we read, for the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. And so we are always looking for signs of this to be a happening and coming. And so because of this, and probably some other reasons, we are interested in the land of Israel. Okay, we know that many other Jewish people could be just as ungodly in behaviour as anybody else. But we look at it from a different, slightly different perspective, don't we? We look at it because they are descendants of Abraham, of the flesh. We're thinking of God's plan and purpose with the land and with the people there. We keenly look forward then to the return of the Messiah and the restoration of Israel as part of that coming kingdom of God. We are interested because of God's promises and of the prophetic word, rather than that they are a righteous people. So you get into many political arguments, couldn't you, so easily? Oh no, we always say, oh, Israel's, they're coming back to land, therefore, that's fulfillment of prophecy. We almost think, therefore, whatever they do is okay. Right, but that's not quite the point. We miss the point. There are injustices done in all contexts of humanity, and they know better. But we are certainly intrigued to see a sign there of God's abiding interest in that land and in the fulfillment of his promises. And so we've taken interest in times past in the rehabilitation of the immigrants that go there, or the restoration of the land, such as improved water supplies and the planting of trees way back. Okay, they've got many more marvellous industries now which give us wealth compared to those days when we looked at when I was a young man once. But now there's technology, research and many other things which they sort of gain a lot of income from. Oil and gas nowadays as well. That's only happened in the last little while, isn't it, effectively? And so because of this affinity and of interest, we quite often contribute something towards these enterprises as a token of our faith. And we might earmark, for example, occasionally donations for non-military purposes. We do this for the sake of God's promises, despite the attitude of people who live in that land. And also at a different level, you say that making contributions occasionally is also being part of our effort to do good. We're supposed to be doing good, aren't we? Not just for somebody I know well and who might be good to me, but we do good in other ways. You have different appeals in our own country for different disasters and such like. And so Paul says in Galatians 6, 9 and 10, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith. How active and positive are we in doing good? Sometimes we can be so busy in our own households, our own lives, that sometimes thinking of others or doing good to when opportunity comes might be a bit neglected or not as good as it should be. And this is going to extend outside the ecclesia. It extends outside our families and can include both Jew and Gentile. We can do this individually or as a community, through money or acts of kindness. Ecclesially, it might be, what, for example, donations to the Jewish National Fund occasionally, or the Meal a Day Fund, especially the Christadelphian one, or Agape in Action, the Beth Ezra Fund, Refugee Support Fund, which often come through the Bible Mission, or the Bible Mission, and many others as well. And actions might include not only giving resources and money, but also our own time, personal care of others. Might be working bees or fundraising or involvement in projects or support of such activities by others. So doing good then embraces many things. Not always to those who are the most thankful even sometimes. And so we read in Hebrews 13, 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So it's not just a doing good and giving, but also sharing as well as giving. Sharing of what you have, sharing perhaps of your resources. Jesus said in Luke 6, 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. We do good if there is a need without judging whether they deserve it or not. It is doing good to those who we know and love, as well as to the unlovable. Even sometimes, as I said before, we've got to thank you. So may our Lord say of us that he knows our works, our love and faith and service and steadfastness. Now I just want to look now at an example of doing good. This has mainly happened in England, helping the Jewish refugees that I mentioned earlier. As a community, we do seek to help those in need, including refugees. For example, the Carolyn Andrews Memorial Fund, some of you may have heard of, and the Bible Mission prompted support of refugees in Pakistan or Sri Lanka and other places. Russia could well be another future problem, since recent anti-terrorism laws leave even unregistered religious bodies in a precarious position. I read of one group that even taking in of literature, conversations and meetings together can be considered a terrorist activity, and large fines imposed. So helping refugees in their distress can be done as a family or at some cost. A good example is what happened in Europe during the Second World War. In the dark days when Hitler was instigating hatred against the Jews, many Christadelphians opened up their homes and their families to take in Jewish refugee children. As well as this, there was a widespread, a community-wide move to donate money for the relief of the persecuted Jews. This was not a new thing, because it even goes way back as far as 1882, and as far as the Christadelphian magazine goes, because of pogroms or persecutions in Russia. And even earlier in 1854, funds were raised for Jewish relief. For example, some funds and boxes of clothing were collected from 1883 to 1888 to settle part of the agricultural community of Rosh Pina in Israel, still an ongoing settlement today. In contrast to this, there were Christians who thought that such inhumane treatment was deserved on the Jews. In 1944, after millions of Jews had been deported to inhumane conditions in ghettos or concentration camps, although some may not realise perhaps the ultimate end totally, an archbishop in Hungary said, "What is happening to the Jews at the present time is nothing but appropriate punishment for their misdeeds in the past." But because of our links to seeing what was happening in Israel, Christians were well aware and kept up to date with what was happening to the Jewish people. With an astonishing awareness of what was happening to the Jews in Europe, the Christadelphians in the UK began to act. This wasn't just confined to donations to Jewish relief, but now the Jewish child refugees were brought to their doorsteps. When the British Parliament agreed to accept Jewish children into the country on a temporary basis, the Christadelphians created two hostels for teenage boys and took hundreds of refugees also into their homes. The motivation wasn't merely for humanitarian reasons, but also out of an affection for the place the Jews have in God's work, rather than for conversions. Almost all of the Jewish refugees expressed their extreme appreciation for Christadelphians without feeling any coercion to join. In fact, their Jewish roots were respected, while at the same time they joined in with other children, for example, like at Sunday school. One comment was, "In living with a Christadelphian family, they found themselves surrounded by people who cared for them. And though the families believed the teachings of the New Testament, they saw the children as part of a special group of people and treated them with the utmost love." Now, I just want to look at a case study of one particular child refugee, Hannah Holman, née Hoffner. Ultimately, she might still be living in Melbourne. She also became a Christadelphian. Most of them didn't, but in this case, she did. She was born in 1925. A little while ago now, and I was part of the Hoffner family who lived in Czechoslovakia. Hannah grew up surrounded by the extended family and with a sister whose life was happy and carefree. One of her second cousins was a rabbi who taught her religious classes. Even today, Hannah begins her prayers in the Hebrew, Shema Yisrael Adonai Elohim. In 1938, Hitler marched his troops into Czechoslovakia. Her life was to drastically change. Tanks were positioned outside their synagogue. Her father lost his job. But behind the scenes, he'd been working with a British committee for children in Prague to organise the children's departure to England. On June the 30th, 1939, the children were placed on a train with 669 other children on their trip to Britain, to a country whose language they had never spoken, and there were families they had never met. They would never see their parents again. Hannah was 14 years old. They wrote letters to their parents until they were resettled in a ghetto for ultimate deportation to Auschwitz in 1944. In a last letter written to Hannah's foster parents in Britain in July 1939, her father wrote, "As the father of your present foster child, Hannah from Pilsen, I beg to express to you my deepest gratitude for your generosity and kindness for which you have received a child. You as gentle people will understand what it means to send beloved children into a strange world, how much pain and tears are in this. They shall grow up to become straight and believing, and they should not lose their human dignity. They shall not live in fear and flight for being Jews." So going back to their trip to England, after 2 days and many tears, the girls arrived in London. They were taken to Birmingham, and Hannah stayed with the Weir family. The Weirs were Christadelphians and were extremely kind to Hannah. She worked in their millinery shop, and during the war became a bus conductress. They spent the air raids underneath the large oak table in the dining room, sleeping there on the floor. They incorporated her into their family activities, including doing the daily Bible readings. On Sundays, as a family, they attended the Christadelphian meetings. And though Hannah was Jewish, she loved to sing the hymns. It was partly this daily Bible reading and weekly singing of hymns that Hannah credited with her learning English so well. After some 4 years of living with the West, Hannah decided to join the Christadelphians through baptism. Her belief in both the Hebrew and Christian portions of the Bible helped to bring her a feeling of peace. Her faith helped her to get over losing her parents in the Holocaust. She always felt that God had looked after her in her life. But the big thing was the ability to forgive her. She never felt pressure from the West to join their faith. She saw the West's beliefs and faith as a way of life and made it her own. She has always had the attitude of helping others because somebody took her in. She married in 1945 and moved to Australia in 1961. She had two foster children and looked after them for quite a few years. At the time that the book about the, part of the family was written, this 91-year-old sister in the Olivet Aged Care Home in Melbourne attends the Bible readings group every day, attends the breaking of bread, and also enjoys listening via her computer to Canterbury's memorial service. She always says it's her life and a way of life. And reflecting upon her 91 years, she certainly feels as though God has had a plan for her life. That although she was not at all what she had expected when growing up, indeed he has been working all along in her life. So this is one sort of example. I mean, the book gets quite a few examples and case studies, but I thought it was interesting to reflect upon that. So we reflected upon then the Abrahamic basis of the gospel and of our belief. Reflect upon doing good to all. And we looked at just one example of a more of a community or individual way of helping in a particular crisis during the Second World War about the Jewish refugee children. It's good to think about these things, isn't it? I think so. Good to reflect upon what our faith means and the basis of it as well. So I think this morning it's been good to reflect upon the foundation of our faith and to be encouraged to do good. So God, may God bless us to make the way of Christ our way of life.
And so, O gracious Father, we are mindful of the words of that hymn that you will work in Israel to lift the veil from their eyes that they may see your Messiah, your Christ. Father, in our own lives we pray that you will lift the veil of doubt and fear that exists with us as we look to try and follow Jesus in faith and in love. Father, we can identify with Peter and the other apostles as they fled from the Lord on that dark night. We understand how they feel. And we pray, Father, that each of us may be strong in our own faith as we seek to serve you in a way that pleases you. Thank you for your high and holy calling, Father. Thank you for the family in Christ that you have given for us. We pray, Father, a blessing on brothers and sisters not able to be with us this morning. We pray for the brotherhood, Father, that together we may all be prepared and be ready for your Son's return. Thank you then, Father, for this quiet time that we've shared together this morning to remember Jesus, to think about his life and his dedication for us and toward you, Father, in all that he said and in all that he did. May the thoughts of this morning go with us as we begin this new week May you lead and guide us and help us in our way. We give all praise and thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.